This morning I want to share some thoughts from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. All this talk about the law, of course, is kind of shorthand for the Jews and the Gentiles, because God gave the law of God, the Ten Commandments and all the ritual law to Israel, and to no other nation. And therefore, Jews were under this. But Christ redeemed Paul and the believers and us from the law and from its curse. Those outside, it is a curse because you can only, it only does you good if you can keep it. And keeping is from the heart. It's not outwardly. And none of us can. None of the Jews could. So Paul says all those who rely on the law are under a curse. As for the Gentiles that Paul was writing to here in Corinth, although there were quite a few Jews in Corinth as well, they didn't have the law, but they had the law of God in their hearts. That's the conscience. And the testimony, if you like, of nature, but it's actually of God putting his values inside us. So that's what Paul's talking about here. And Paul kind of adjusts, not the message, but the way he presents the message to the different groups of people. And we have to do the same thing. Okay. Verse 22 then. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Just open up something here. We'll have to share. That's right. Let's put a marker in here. Yeah, good. Now, before we get into that, I just want to share that we had some great harvest festivals. Most of you came to the first one, which was last Sunday. But we also had one on Monday for the Mother and Toddlers Club, and also on Tuesday for Early Birds. And the Early Birds asked for one. They phoned up Silla and asked for one some weeks ago. And we were here for over an hour and a half, in fact. And that was on Tuesday. And then very grateful to Gerald, who is there. That's the one. There you go. For taking the harvest down to, produce down to Mill Grove. And we do have a letter from Mill Grove thanking us for bringing... There's a slightly longer version of this. I didn't realise there's two, actually. But thanking us for sending the produce. And I think you probably know that in Mill Grove, which is a children's home, it was founded, I think, in 1899, I believe. Something like that. By a man called White and his grandson or great-grandson is still who runs it, Keith White. They're very reliant on food from us, people like us, churches. And for all the tinned and packaged food for a year, they get from gifts at harvest time. So it's and there's a book about Mill Grove, which Gerald brought back, and we'll put it at the back for you to see. Good. Let's then, as we come to meditate on the Word of God, let's first of all pray, and pray for understanding. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your will and your way in the Word of God, in the Scriptures written down. And we pray that we will have understanding from you as to the way that we can present your truth to a culture which is actually virtually completely turned off from reality in these things. So we just pray now you'll speak to us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we put the microphones out here, so I mean, you know they're there for relevant question, relevant comment, and relevant testimony. So although we're not actually expounding a passage this morning, which is probably where they become most useful, nonetheless, I think you'll engage with what we're going to say this morning. So please, you know, feel free to share. First of all, a bit of a song. Now that song had a lot of meaning to its writer, Paul Simon. It's actually fairly autobiographical, he told in an interview once, many years ago, of course. And he'd taken a Bible from a hotel, presumably a Gideon Bible, and taken it home with him, and was reading it. And he was at a difficult time. People read the Bible at difficult times. In their career, Simon and Garfunkel, they lavished with praise. They started off as unknowns. People thought they were English to start with because they sort of sound nice, you know. And but they then revealed they came from Queens in New York, and that was okay. And because Paul Simon wrote brilliant songs and tunes. I mean, he's a very good tunesmith, isn't he? I mean, and very good words. Excellent. Ability God gave him, and he worked with Art Garfunkel. I suppose the height of their fame in a way was when they had that concert in Central Park, which was quite extraordinary. We've got a recording of it at home. It is quite amazing to listen to it. 100,000 people there. But they were lavished with lots of praise, and then kind of it turned around. The world's very fickle, and they started being pulled to pieces. And the first bit, the praise, was very nice. Being pulled to pieces and maligned and misrepresented wasn't. And it caused reaction in them. And that caused Paul Simon, I was supposed to read the Bible at a hotel, and pulled out some phrases like the workman's wages and so on, a number of phrases in that song. But he ended up as a boxer. And that is him. And we know that because that's what he says it was. In the clearing stands a boxer, fighter by his trade. And he carries the scars of everything that knocked him down, every blow. And he said, I'm leaving, but the fighter still remains. It's an interesting song. And what brought it to my attention was the news this past week of the death of Terry Downs. Terry Downs, the middleweight boxer, died at the age of 81. And he was one of the very few people who ever defeated Sugar Ray Robinson. But Downs very humbly said that he didn't defeat Sugar Ray Robinson, he just defeated his ghost. And I think in the subsequent fight that Robinson actually triumphed over him. But Downs was a humble man. Now, Sugar Ray Robinson is reckoned pound for pound, and that's the measurement in boxing, to be the famous best fighter ever, pound for pound. He was, I don't know, was he welterweight, whatever he was, I'm not sure. And he stuck in my mind was because when I was a kid, I used to have, my father used to tinker with radios like I do and things like that. And I had this very ancient one in my bedroom in the 50s with reaction control. Woo, you know, a super regenerative receiver. And I was listening one night to a match with Sugar Ray Robinson. And as a kid, I don't know whether it must have been from America, because I was looking at the dates of the fights, and I don't think there was one in England at that time. But the very commentary was very, impacted me as a kid. And the name Sugar Ray Robinson has always been there with me. And I wondered, well, how on earth did he get that name? So I can tell you that. He was born, I think it was Alabama, one of the southern states anyway, as Walker Smith. Okay? That was his name. And he wanted to get into boxing, or was it some career. He did go into boxing, obviously, he did that. But he did something, I can't remember what it was. But he wasn't old enough. And so he was about 15. Maybe it was the forces he was going into. I forget now. It doesn't matter. All I know is this, that he was too young to do what he wanted to do. So he borrowed a birth certificate from his friend, Ray Robinson. And he gave him this birth certificate. That's all the tests they were. And he got into it. And from there, he went on to be, obviously, world champion. Welterweight. I think it was welterweight. Sugar came from a lady in the 40s. When he was fighting, and she said, "You fight like Sugar. You're sweet. You're so sweet the way you do it." So that's how he became known as Sugar Ray Robinson. Now, boxing, Paul refers to here. There's a reason for all this preamble, as you'll see. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Verse 26 of chapter 9 of Corinthians. Paul was very purposeful. He knew just what he was doing. And we had to be the same as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't drift along. Hebrews reminds us not to drift along like a boat. There's a picture in Hebrews chapter 2 of a boat drifting down the stream. It's very nice. You can do that. And the sun's shining down. And the birds are singing. You can glide down the stream until you get to the weir. Well, we're not to be like that. We're running a race. We go into disciplined on the course, keeping our eyes on the goal, and keep going. There's purpose in biblical Christianity, which seems very lacking in a lot of contemporary Christianity. Focus. Now, the word for boxing is pukteo in Greek. And there's a word associated with pig, pugmi, which sounds like something else. We'll talk about that, why it is, in a minute. And that's the word for a fist. Pugmi is a word for a fist. Now, a very strange reference to that you'll find in your Bible. If you want to follow this up, look in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. and you'll see something which no one quite knows exactly what it means. And perhaps you can find out the answer. Okay, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 3, Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Jesus was kind of breaking all the bounds. And his disciples didn't always wash their hands properly. Well, it wasn't really for hygiene. It was more for ritual purposes, as the Jews did it. And when Jesus talks about this, or Mark does in describing it here, he says, the Pharisees, in brackets here, and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands properly. And it means fistly. We're not sure why, but if you've got a reference at the bottom, you'll probably see some reference to that. Washing your hands with your fist. Is that a phone? Could it be switched off if not? Because we need to have a little bit of discipline on our phones here. Thank you. With a fist. What does it mean? We don't know. It might mean that. Or it might mean up to the, you know, up, that bit up to the fist. We don't know what it is. Probably means something like that. There was a way of doing it. Okay? Because this is what it's talking about. And this is what Paul is talking about. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. The fist. The boxing. Now, Paul says, we'll say something else. The word pygmy was where we get the word pygmy from. And that's a strange reason, I'll tell you. It's because, it's not a good reason, I'm afraid. 17th century travellers saw orangutans walking on their knuckles. And then they saw pygmies and they thought they were the same thing. Walking on their fists. So that's where it comes from. Strange history of the words that we use sometimes. That's where the word is used for that. Pugilist, very good. A pugilist is a fighter. It's the same word. Yeah, yes. The word pugnacious, pugilist, all these words, they're a mixture of Greek and Latin for fighting. Oh. Yep, it's all fighting. Yes. Fighting fit, fighting talk here. Yes, that's pugilist is, yeah. Now, let's see first of all what boxing is not. Spurgeon used to say that when a lot of people preach, they have 3 points. Firstly, what it's not. Secondly, what it is. And third, some thoughts on John 3:16. And it's going to be a bit like that this morning. I thought you'd appreciate that, Michael. What is it not to be a fighter? Well, Paul says what it's not here. I do not box aimlessly, beating the air. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. It's either shadow boxing or it's pulling your punches. You see, let's get back to Paul Simon, because here's a third way, before we look at those two that Paul's talking about here, here's a third way of failing as a boxer. This man had suffered the wounds of the world and he hadn't known how to deal with it and was bruised and battered. He might retain his fighting spirit, that's the point of that last verse, but really he's full of resentment, full of anger, full of hostility, which is unfocused. There are people like that around. I can be like it myself. I know what it's like to be like that. And it's destructive. And a lot of people want to stand for truth and stand for this and stand for that. But they're not really standing for anything apart from their own pride. Now, I don't know how in that interview with Paul Simon, whether he said anything more about the song. Afterwards, whether he got through that period, I don't know. But it's what it's talking about. And, a true boxer won't be like that. Won't be driven by that kind of unrestrained or unfocused anger. That's important to say that. And if you've got a problem with that, and I do have a problem with it sometimes, then bring it to God. Because it is hopeless in the work of the kingdom. We need to be very focused and very full of the Holy Spirit. But then, I just say that because that really links up with the song. That's what the song was for. I used to use that as a sort of catalyst, but it was in like that in my brain this last week because of hearing about Terry Dant. Now, Paul says, I don't box aimlessly beating the air. You see, this could be shadow boxing, which people do. Sometimes they do it before a fight, I know. But they do it in the gymnasium or at home. Just imagine this, do that, you know. And you know, quite a lot of stuff in the Christian churches is like that. It's kind of shadow boxing. Kind of big meetings, crazy meetings. Left, right, and center, the arms are going up, and it's really fantastic. It feels great. And yes, she sings songs about, if you're old-fashioned, onward Christian soldiers, or new-fashioned, terrible as an army with banners, whatever it is. And it's kind of really sort of lashing around and getting a crowd, maybe, doing it together, feeling good, and feeling you're kind of achieving something. The news is, you're not. It's unfocused, it's boxing at shadows, it's hitting no opponent. The opponent is Satan. As Paul says, we don't fight people. We're not like Sugar Ray Robinson and Terry Downs or whoever, Muhammad Ali or whoever. Our target is Satan and the spiritual powers of wickedness. That was how we kind of ended, didn't we, when we were doing our last book, Ephesians. It's very focused. We're not ignorant of his designs. No, most Christians are incredibly ignorant, not only of the designs of Satan, but of Satan himself. And if you don't know what his designs are, you certainly will fall victim to them. And you certainly will not get yourself together to be the boxer that God wants you to be. Shadow boxing. You can do all sorts of activity, feel good about it. You can get a punch bag with a little bit of kind of pressure. But nothing is achieved through it. You're not in the ring. Okay? Then, it might be that's what Paul is talking about. Or he might be talking about the other, or both, which is pulling the punches. Boxing the air. When you should be hitting your opponent fair and square, you actually box the air instead. And of course, so much of Christian activity is like that. Because people have rejected the word of God, they invent their own agendas and invent their own kind of sparring partners or opponents and never really go to the things that matter, never actually engage with Satan, but just have their own private boxing matches. This is, I mean, it's incredible how people fail to actually engage with the things the Bible reveals. And this has got to change. This has got to change. If the church is to have any impact, and that's the word, on society, this has to change. Now, some of you know that we have a small conference coming up in a couple of weeks' time on Revelation. Not the book of Revelation. The fact that God has revealed his word to the world. One thing people don't realize, perhaps you don't realize it yourself, that all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, are the children of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was that process of thinking whereby intellectuals in the West, many of them in Scotland, some in this country, and some in Germany, explicitly rejected revelation and chose to find their own way. As we said the other day, this has completely failed, but people hold on to certain, not insights, but certain nostrums, certain ideas from this. And this is so, they're basically pagan ideas. And we'll talk about one or two in a minute. But they have such a hold on the church that if you actually ever raise these things and say, I want to battle with that, people think you're some kind of strange person. effectively, much of the church is accommodated to the pagan thinking of the world. And that isn't what Paul's talking about. Remember, in another place, in the second letter to the Corinthians, he talks about we have weapons to destroy strongholds, intellectual strongholds. It's very strange that people don't ask the question, what are those today? They're quite easy to identify. Intellectual strongholds which have come from the world, impacted on the so-called church, and which people accept, and they feel happy with them, and they build a sort of religion around them so that they can have good times, and they can write good music, and they can have inspiring speakers, and they can feel good, and they can kind of sense that there's a buzz going on, and that's fine. Complete delusion. That's boxing aimlessly, and it's beating the air. Now, let's just move it on to some targeted ways of dealing with this. I'll tell you about another boxer I know about, less well known than Sugar Ray Robinson or the other guy, a man called Gomer Jones. Gomer Jones was a boxer, I forget which weight he was, who was converted in the Welsh Revival of 1904 and became an evangelist. Gomer, of course, is Cymru, same word. Gomer is from the Bible. So he's got the original name of the son of Japheth. And he got converted, but all his old life didn't quite disappear. There's a famous story once when there was some drunk in the street. And Gomer by this time was a Christian and an evangelist, but this man was so insulting that Gomer landed him one on the chin and knocked him silly into the gutter. And when the man came round, he said, "I want to get converted." Yeah, he did. So Gomer by this time had to calm down and led him to the Lord. And after that, this man used to go around testifying, saying that Gomer knocked the devil out of me that day. Gomer was right on target. Perhaps he shouldn't have done it that way. He was wrestling with flesh and blood, and not spiritually, but nonetheless God was acting there. But I'll tell you, another time I know of this man. There was a Welsh minister at my first church, not at the church, but at the local church in Hayestown Chapel. I was trying to think of his name. It'll come. And he used to tell me stories from the Welsh Revival, which had been handed down to him after I went there in 1974, so it's 70 years before. And another story about this man, a little bit more directly spiritual this time. He was sitting in a train, and it was an open carriage. Most of them in those days had compartments, didn't they? But some had open carriages, like we have today. And he got talking to a man there. And this man was not a Christian. And Gomer spoke to him about the gospel. And he led him to the Lord. He led him to the Lord. And there and then, in the train. And now Gomer said to him, "Now you're a Christian, you need to tell somebody." So he said, "What? Who can I tell? How can I do that?" "Oh, that's quite easy." He banged on the little table in front and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, in this carriage, I have someone here who has something to tell you." And the poor man had to get up and testify that he just received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Gomer was a focused man. Well, now, let's just think. The three examples of how the church has been captured and has not fought back at all. Firstly, the origin of life. In 1870, a man called Thomas Huxley was elected the president of the British Association for the Advancement of Science. Huxley gave his inaugural lecture. And in that lecture, he paid a trust, honest tribute to Louis Pasteur for proving that life can only come from non-life. Life can only come from other life, I mean. Pasteur proved conclusively you cannot get life from non-life. And Thomas Huxley said, absolutely, Louis Pasteur had proven this. But, nonetheless, I believe, he said, that in some distant past, that must have happened. Life must have come from non-life. It's a belief, he said. I realize that science is against it, but I do believe that. That was 1870. Now, in 2017, it's assumed and taught the science that it did happen. So you would think, wouldn't you, that between 1870 and 2017, this had been proved. Of course not. What has been proved is what Louis Pasteur said was right. So what happened was, Huxley laid an egg of unbelief, pagan idea, into the culture of our country. And it became, and this cuckoo was then very successful in that our culture, and indeed our churches, began to hatch the egg out. So now people know very well that life came from some warm little pond, as Darwin put it, or some situation millions of years ago, of course, or billions of years ago, and that's how we have life today. Now, the church didn't oppose this. Instead of saying, look, this is complete phooey, this is actually anti-science, this is nonsense, and in the name of Jesus Christ we stand against it, it accepted it. And now, the children that you produce, or the children who are your grandchildren, they're all taught it at school. A direct and complete lie that the church didn't challenge. Because it boxed aimlessly. Example number two. You know this one as well. It's interesting how specific you can be. In the year 2005, the Evangelical Alliance took away the doctrine of the fall and original sin from the basis of faith. Peter Morden recently has gone to a church in Leeds that has the Evangelical Alliance basis of faith. So I looked it up to see, is there a basis of faith? Has it been doctored like this? And yes, it has. So this fundamental biblical principle of the fall has been removed in the year 2005. And churches like that one and many others up and down the country who hold to the Evangelical Alliance but basis of faith have what's effectively a Pelagian basis of faith. You thought at the time when this happened there would have been many people protesting, but there weren't. Because everyone was beating the air, enjoying themselves, worshipping the Lord, doing all kinds of things, except guarding the truth. Which is what they should have been doing. And now a third one. Sunday. What's happened to poor old Sunday? The second half of the weekend. That's what it's been christened by the wonderful weather forecasters of the BBC. We're now in the second half of the weekend. You would think the church would protest, but it doesn't. It accepts it. In the year 1988, the year we came here, the International Standards Association, organization, ISO, passed ISO number 8601, saying that Monday was the first day of the week. Now, let me tell you, it isn't. This is the first day of the week. When Jesus rose from the dead. Cultures that are directly pagan influenced have tried to remove the 7-day week. Napoleon tried to do it. The Russians tried to do it when they were communist. But it's now been done much more subtly.
But I felt a sort of slurring approach. The slurring approach started in America in the 19th century when Saturday and Sunday became known as the weekend. It's not the weekend. The weekend is Friday and Saturday. Because the week starts on Sunday. That's fairly elementary, fairly basic, not hard. Which just shows how ordinary thinking is moved aside when it comes to things that affect the way you feel. The normal processes of actually evaluating and challenging are put aside if everybody feels the same way. And they all want to feel kind of relaxed and let it all hang out. And so they accepted the idea of the weekend. The church should have said, no way, where are we going to accept such an idea? Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week that God said, let there be light. And on the first day of the week, Jesus was raised from the dead. But instead of doing that, it was praising the Lord and doing all sorts of other things like this. Now that's got to be challenged. This ISO 8601 is a blasphemy. I spent a long time thinking and praying as to how that can be done. We have a study group on Revelation coming up, and the easiest thing is to call it a study weekend. But it's not a study weekend, because basic to Revelation is the fact that it's half a week that's finished and half another week that's beginning, which doesn't trip off the tongue very quickly. Now, a thought of inspiration came to me the other day. I might say it's from the Lord, but I'll hold my fire on that one. But I will tell you what it is. Could we just give out these? The who?
Is it salmon calendar?
Yes, salmon.
Make of calendar.
Oh, salmon do, but they're going out of business.
Yeah, they're they are.
They do. I tell you another place that does, The Works. Have you been in the new shop, The Works?
Oh, yes.
They actually start on Sunday there.
Oh, right.
It is America, Canada and Australia that refuse to bow to this ISO 8061. BC, CE, same thing.
I know, exactly.
Yeah, thank you for mentioning that one as well. Yeah, okay. Yes. Yeah. Is it on? Yeah.
Yeah, Derek, two things in my life which illustrates the points you've been making so far. First and foremost, as a youngster, only for a few months, I joined the Scouts, and they had a boxing contest, which I entered, and only got one bout in. But I lost this bout, and the reason they said that I lost it was because I didn't have the killer punch.
The killer punch?
Now,
wow.
At the time, you see, I was brought up that boxing was a sport, and it wasn't something that you hurt somebody with. It was, it's a skill to... So I lost that. But that is, as you say, church of today.
Yes.
We're in boxing, but we haven't got that killer punch to us.
No.
The second thing.
Yeah. Thank you. That's really good.
I have said this to some people already, though, but when I was a teenager coming home from school, don't ask me what it was all about, but I got involved with an argument with another boy. And you know the sort of thing that you do, oh, my dad's better than you, I can take you,
up
you, and you're sitting there, it's all shuffling around. And I was doing this with somebody, so I don't quite know what it was all about. All of a sudden, I got a great shove in the back. It was my father that pushed me forward. You're shouting, you're saying, now do it. And that is often what we do in the church. We're often shouting and dodging around it, but we're not actually doing what we should and that was two things in my life.
Gerald, that's brilliant. Thank you. Could we just focus on this, Terry Ann? I think that's a bit of a distraction, if I might say so, talking to Mick at that time. Sorry. We are being focused, and that is right the opposite. Now, here we have a famous map. This map is the Byzantine city of Jerusalem. And through the middle is the Cardo Maximus. The Cardo Maximus is the great hinge. And all Roman towns, remember, Roman towns were planned like this one. This was the first planned Roman town since the Romans. And through the middle, from north to south, was the Cardo Maximus, the main street, always colonnaded. And if you go to Jerusalem today, they're excavating it. And it's always had impressive columns. And it's where all the shops were, and where all the concourse were, where people met up, and it was the actual hinge of the whole city. Because the word cardo means a hinge. We got the word cardinal, you know that word cardinal? It comes from the word for cardo, a hinge. There are four cardinal points, north, south, east, and west. I didn't point them quite the right way. They are the hinges of direction. In the Roman church, there's a college of cardinals, and they are regarded as the princes of the church to direct it. Everything depends on them under the Pope in their thinking. Follows very much the sort of Roman pagan pattern of how things are run. Okay. So, cardo means a hinge. Now, it was used, therefore, metaphorically, and it's used of Livy or Pliny, I forget if it was one of the Roman writers, used it of the summer solstice. Thank you very much. The hinge of the summer, the hinge of the year. And before that, it was coming up, in the winter, through spring to midsummer, then after that, the fall, down to the end of the year. The Cardo Anni. Well, I'm talking now about the Cardo Voci. Saturday and Sunday are the hinge of the week. They go from one to the other. So that you actually move from one into the other. And it emphasizes the word cardo and cardinal mean this is the most important bit. Now, the world would agree with this. You know, they love the weekend, you know. Eddie Cochran did a song on it. Many things have been done since on about the weekend. And for them, even if they have no thought of God, Saturday and Sunday are the prime times of the week. Anthony once said to us on Sunday, one Sunday when he was with us, "Oh no, it's Monday on Monday." The Swiss psychologist, Frankl, is that the guy's name? I think so. Called that the Sunday neurosis. He's got a name for it. It's people they work through and they've got this great sort of picture of what it's going to be like at the weekend, as they call it. And it's going to be great and it's going to be fun. And they have a bit of dissipation and they wear themselves out. And then it comes to them about 6:30 Sunday night. Oh no, it's Monday on Monday. You see, if you move away from God's pattern, that's the sort of thing that happens to you. If we could see Saturday as the end of one week, and Sunday is getting ready for the next week, but we can relax on both days, even Constantine the Great thought it'd be good to have 2 days off like that. But they're different days, because one is a kind of wind down, the other is a preparation day. Jesus is alive, and if Jesus isn't alive, then we really are doing a stupid thing here this morning, let me tell you. Because Paul says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you're of all men most to be pitied. So if we can't actually believe and affirm that Christ is risen, coming to church is the most stupid thing to do. Waste of time, and if you give money to the church, you're wasting your money. Totally. But if Christ is raised, then the boot is on the other foot. If Christ is raised, then the whole of the culture that we have today is naff. Even much of the church culture, which does not celebrate truly the risen Lord and does not believe in the power of Christ. And it struck me that the word Cardo would be a great name for Saturday and Sunday. If it's got a certain pagan background, that's all right, so the rest of the days of the week. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturn's Day. The Cardo. And you know, there's a website, Bible Walks, I was looking at, and it quotes words from Zechariah. Old men in the streets, children playing with this picture. That's exactly what this picture's about. It's all about life, community life, as one week hinges into the next. And Christians, if they were boxing accurately, would add to that and say, yes, we can tell you how to get a proper attitude from Saturday and Sunday. Have a good day resting on Saturday. Good, do good, fun things. Spend time with your family. But make sure you put God first on Sunday, because he puts himself first in raising his son. And you do that, and you have a blessed week at work. Your family will be blessed. Your life will be transformed. Your marriage renewed. And it's all through the Cardo, the movement from one to the other. As I say, cultures have tried to abolish the week. They've never managed it, because God created it. But he created it in exactly this way, I believe. So there we are. That, on the map, back, rather, is a map of where they found this amazing mosaic in a church near the Dead Sea. Right, so I've told you the pattern is, like Spurgeon said, what it's not, what it is, and some thoughts from John 3:16. So I'll go on to those. Another boxing story. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I knew very well, great preacher, used to tell of something that happened to him when he was at, is it something Emlyn in Wales, where was it? What's it? Newcastle. That's the one, Newcastle Emlyn, that's right. When he went there as a young minister, he was actually a surgeon working with Lord Horder, apprentice, the royal surgeon, but he gave all that up to enter the ministry, and he had one day to conduct a funeral, and he didn't really know the person. Actually, all ministers get called into that situation sometimes, but he agreed to do it, and he was amazed at the massive crowd that turned up. And in those days, probably still much more than this country, people processed to the grave on foot. And so this great vast crowd processed with a coffin down to the graveside. And a man in the crowd, I think a policeman, anyway, someone said to Lloyd-Jones, you know, you've got this lot worried. Oh. He said, yeah, this is the guy who's being buried is the sparring partner of a famous boxer. And again, I can't give the details, I don't know the name. But he was a sparring partner. And that's why everyone turned out, the whole boxing community turned out, and a lot more family and friends, to wave this guy goodbye. So, he said, yeah, they think that when you get to the graveside, you're going to really sock it to them. Oh, said Lloyd-Jones, well, that's very interesting. So, anyway, they got to the graveside, and I don't know whether they put the coffin in first or left it there. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this, he was a doctor then. He said, I'm not going to preach. But if I were to preach, I'd preach on the final knockout. Let's pray. Lord, everybody's going to face the final knockout. But your church is going to be extremely ashamed if we don't get our act together to bear proper testimony to you and to your word. So we pray that you would forgive us when we've been limp and beating the air and not really knowing what we're doing. And Lord, we pray that you would so equip us for the hour that we will be very clear on what our task is in calling people back to believe the scripture, to make science what science is. to refuse. Refuse to allow children to be corrupted by telling them that it's scientific to believe life came by chance. Refuse to say it's scientific to believe that one kind can evolve into another. That such lies will be exposed. Instead of them being kind of shoved to one side and people praising the Lord anyway, may there be some reality. Send an outbreak of reality upon the churches here in this town and in the nation, we pray. So that we then become prize fighters with, to quote our brother Gerald here, the killer punch. Not people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, says Paul, but against principalities and powers. The powers that hold people in the unbelief and the paganism in which they are immersed and which they are born into. And which is made worse in this country because we have this veneer and history of Christianity. And the reality is very different. Lord, it's this month, 500 years on Halloween night, that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church, or more than one church actually, in Wittenberg, and stood in the following two or three years clearly for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. Here I stand. I can do no other. Amen. Lord, we pray. We're asking you to look down upon us, to hear our prayer. We're saying, Lord, we are tired of the situation. We are praying that you will turn it around. We are praying that you will start a work. We're saying, let your glory fall in this room. Let it go forth from here to the nations. Did that mean anything? If it didn't, forgive us. Forgive any of us who sang that and it didn't mean anything. We ask for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And then we pray that you'll do it. We pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.